Brother John Martin of Enville, South Australia. The theme for Brother Martin's classes this week is, In Fullness of Time, a Consideration of the Early Life of Christ. Today's class is entitled, For Unto You a Son is Born. Brother Martin.
Brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come this morning, brethren and sisters, to consider the birth of the Son of God. And the birth of that boy into the world, brethren and sisters, was to change the course of history. And when he comes again, he will change the course of history. There never was an event in all the world like this one that Luke in his second chapter records when he records the birth of that wonderful boy. And it's our hope and desire, brethren and sisters, as we come together this morning to consider this, that we may elevate our minds into heavenly places in Christ Jesus and to reverence both him and his Father for the magnificent work that they have performed on our behalf. Now we will be dealing this morning, hopefully, with Luke chapter 2 verses 1 to 20. Just slip a bit of paper in that part of your Bible so that we can come back there readily and save a bit of time. And I always wait, of course, till I hear the rustle of the pages finished before I go on. So if we can get back there quickly, we can conserve our time and we can cover as much material as we possibly can. Luke, as you will come to appreciate, brethren and sisters, is a magnificent writer. I am a great admirer of Luke because he has a peculiar method in his writing. Both in his Acts of the Apostles and in this record, he is writing a history. But impregnated in that history, there is sufficient evidence and inference to send us back to the Old Testament scriptures where we can fill out magnificently the scene that Luke is trying to paint. We've just got to look at the echoes, hear the echoes, go back to where they're found, and then we will find, brethren and sisters, a fullness of exposition in what Luke is trying to say. Now Luke tells us that it came to pass in the days that went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. You know, brothers and sisters, in the divine providence, that when this first Roman emperor, the first emperor that Rome ever had, he sent out this decree, he made an almost impossible prophecy to be fulfilled. How could that prophecy be fulfilled that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem? O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel. And the Most High, who rules in the kingdoms of men, sent forth his watchers, his angels, to influence that Roman governor to make that decree that all the world should be taxed. And that brought about, brethren and sisters, the remarkable fulfillment of that Bible prophecy from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now you know, the word for taxed here that is used is a word which means enrolled. It wasn't simply they went to pay their taxes, they went to be enrolled in order that Rome might know where they're going to get their money from, that they might make the most opportunity to extract from the people every ounce they could. And so the word really means to be enrolled. And it's ironical, brethren and sisters, that Mary should go heavy with child to be enrolled that she might be taxed when she was to bring forth a son who said to Peter, Peter, he said, to whom do men take their taxes? Of those who are free? No, says Peter, they don't. And he was the freest man that was ever born. And yet there he is taken in the womb of his mother down into that place to be enrolled. And you know, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, we won't turn to this, brethren and sisters, but he says in Hebrews 12, using the same Greek word, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to make up the ecclesia of the firstborns, he says they're all enrolled in heaven. And here goes the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, yet unborn, with his mother and his guardian Joseph. There he goes, down to Bethlehem, to be enrolled in the city of Rome's scrolls. But the day will come, brethren and sisters, when he will preside over a great concourse of people, all of them firstborns like him, and they will be enrolled in heaven. You know, it was a Jewish request that they be enrolled in in the towns where they were brought up, in their family townships. It was not a Roman rule that they had to go to their various townships. Rome didn't care where they were enrolled. But because the Jews, being what they were, they made the request that every enrollment, they should all repair to the towns where their families were raised. And the Jews, the Romans conceded to that. They didn't care. They said, we don't care where you go, as long as we know where you are and who you are and where we're going to get our money from. You know, brethren and sisters, there was a custom which the law of Moses had inculcated, of course, in its legislation, when all Israel were enrolled like this, with a vastly different purpose. That when men grew to the age of 20 and became therefore eligible for war, from time to time there was an enrollment under the law of Moses. When they enrolled and they estimated, as it were, the strength of the army of those from 20 years old and upward. And the law stated that when they were enrolled, they had to pay a half shekel of the sanctuary. You might wonder what the shekel of the sanctuary was. Let me tell you what it was. It was a weight kept in the holy place. God's measurement. That when men were estimated as to what they should pay for this or for that, it wasn't left up to you to bring your gold or silver in weight from your scales. God had his own. He made the estimation. And they brought out the shekel of the sanctuary and they weighed that. And all these men from the age of 20 upwards who could go forth and fight Israel's battles were weighed and estimated a half a shekel of the sanctuary. Which some years ago I made an estimation of what it would be worth in modern day values, and it's about the value of a big bottle of Coke. That's what God thought of the fighting force of Israel. When they flexed their muscles and said, we're 20, we're going to rule the world, he says, you're a bottle of Coke. That was the estimation. And God was telling them, brethren and sisters, that when they went forth to war, it was not to put their strength in the arm of flesh, because that was his estimation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, would understand those principles as he grew through boyhood and come to understand those wonderful principles. It's Psalm 68 which says, that the day will come, says Psalm 68, when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the world, that the whole world will come to him and will submit themselves with pieces of silver. In other words, he will tell the world his estimation of them too. The whole world will be humbled through that process. And so all that was inculcated here by Luke when he spoke about this decree which went forth from Caesar Augustus that they should be enrolled. Now, says Luke in verse 2, this taxing or enrollment was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius. Ha, says the critics. What a fool Luke is. Profane history is clear, they said, that Quirinius was never governor of Syria until about AD 6. At which time, of course, Jesus would have been about 10 years of age. And the critics had a field day against Luke. And they took that as their main weapon of offensive against him. And they said, any fool, you go to any historian that tell you that Quirinius was governor in Syria in AD 6 and not before. And so they dismissed Luke as being, of course, a sloppy historian. Until the days of Sir William Ramsay, the early 1900s, who was commissioned by the British Museum, and I believe a grant also from an American institution, to go out into the Middle East to make a study of the first century Christians. He himself at that stage was not a Christian. So he gathered to himself every history book available. And he happened to gather to himself, of course, the Gospel records and the Acts of the Apostles, merely as history books. That man finished up, brethren and sisters, casting aside every other book except that one, and wrote a book that thick to say that Luke was the most brilliant historian of all time, because he found Luke, through his excavations and investigations, to be accurate 100%. He turned up some scrolls in Egypt which clearly said that Quirinius that the governor of Syria at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ was born was called to Rome. Called to Rome to meet the emperor over certain issues. And Quirinius was put in his room that very year when Jesus Christ was born. The critics today are dumb. And not only that, but everywhere he went, whatever Greek word Luke used to describe the magistrates, the governors, or whatever he used a particular Greek word for various localities in Asia. So William Ramsay found that Luke was right in every case. In every case he was right. And I say he wrote a book that thick called Luke, I don't know what he called it, but I think it's Luke the Historian, in which it's almost as if he worshipped the man. And so Luke's record, brethren and sisters, is a reliable record. It's a wonderful record. And it was in the days of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, when all this happened. And so we read that Joseph went from Galilee. In verse 4, he went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, out of the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. They went into the city of David. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, by our understanding of the promises, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The promise of Nathan to David, a remarkable promise, a staggering promise. As Nathan stood there, looking him in the eye and saying, "Listen, David, God will bring forth a son." And then using language that no man could misunderstand, he said, "He shall come forth out of your bowels." You couldn't get language more specific than that. Out of your body, David. And in the next breath said, God would be his son. Wow! What a staggering comment that is. From this body, but God would be his son. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He, seeing this before, saw that this one was going to be an extraordinary child. That he would have not only David for a father, but he would have God for his father. And you know, brethren and sisters, the genealogy of Mary is not recorded. It says that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Nothing is said about Mary, but there's not a shadow of a doubt that Mary was a daughter of David. Because you see, she had the boy. Joseph didn't. She did. And he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so, of course, Mary had also to be of the house and lineage of David. And they went up, says Luke, to Bethlehem, which was the house of David. It was David's family town, Bethlehem. Oh, what a remarkable thing. The house of bread. That's what it means, brothers and sisters. The house of bread. And every Sunday morning we come into the room to the house of bread, don't we? And we see that bread upon the table, which is the staff of life, his body given, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The house of bread. You know, there's a play on the name of that little village in the book of Ruth, isn't there? When Elimelech and Naomi left the house of bread and went to the house of death into Moab. But they soon got to learn that although there was a famine in the land, whilst they were in Moab, everything went wrong. Until Naomi heard that God had given his people bread in Bethlehem. And so she went back with her daughter-in-law Ruth to make good all the wrongs that they had done. Because God had given his people bread in the house of Bethlehem. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a remarkable series of events happened in Bethlehem, which all were great portents of the prophecies of this birth of this wonderful child in that place. Now, just keep that bit of paper in Luke 2, but come with me to Genesis 35. You just look at this. In Genesis 35, remarkable things happened in Bethlehem. Jacob is making his way back from Padan Aram, where he had served Laban for those 40 long and weary years. And of course, Rachel is about to have Benjamin. We read in verse 16 of Genesis 35, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. Note that, brethren and sisters. Please note that. There was a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she was in hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name, The Son of My Sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. Brethren and sisters, what a magnificent expression. Why was it as magnificent? Because you see, that's the only boy that Jacob named. His wives named all the other children. There was competition between them. And they named their children in competition with each other. 11 of those boys were born. But when Benjamin comes along, who names him? Not Jacob. It was Jacob. It doesn't say that. It says his father called him Benjamin. Because this is the son of his right hand. His father called him that. And this boy was born, brethren and sisters, not in Bethlehem, but there was a little way to come to Bethlehem. And as he prefigured the Son of God's right hand, there was just a failure, wasn't there, to reach that point in Bethlehem. And the record in Genesis is telling us that. You know, brethren and sisters, it was after the death of Rachel. We read in verse 19, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath. Note that, in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Now listen to these words. Just listen. And listen to the words that I emphasize as we read on. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day, and Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. The Tower of Edar, which means the Tower of the Flock. And with all that in your mind, Rachel comes just a little way to Bethlehem there. She doesn't quite reach the city. She dies in agony, giving birth to this boy that she called the Son of My Sorrow. But his father called him the Son of My Right Hand. And Jacob commemorated her death, and Israel grew great beyond the Tower of Edar. Now turn to the fourth chapter of Micah and just see what the prophet does with this. And this is the prophecy that led up, brethren and sisters, to the birth of the Son of God. This is the whole background to it. I'm sorry I haven't got the time to really extrapolate this as it should be done, but it's magnificent when you see what Micah does with that history. And so Micah, speaking of that very history that we've just read in Genesis 35, he says, in verse 6, In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halteth. And of course Jacob halted upon his thigh. And I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, her that was cast off a strong nation. And Yahweh shall reign over them, even Mount Zion, from henceforth, even forever. And the story is, of course, as Jacob came back, he grew greater and greater and greater. And what Micah is doing, he's looking at the history of Jacob and projecting it forward to the history of his nation. So that the history of Jacob is but a forerunner of what's coming up ahead for the nation and for his son. And then he goes on and says, And thou, O Tower of the Flock, margin, Tower of Edar. There it is. The stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. But brethren and sisters, before he got to the Tower of Edar, before Israel grew great, she died. And so Micah goes on and says, Now, he says, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. And he goes on to speak how they would go into Babylon. Israel would die before greatness would come. But when the nation went through that political death, we read in chapter 5 in verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth that shall be governor in Israel. And so that you see, brethren and sisters, the very history of Jacob was typifying those wonderful things that would come. But Benjamin was born when there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, whereas the Son of God was born out of Bethlehem. Prophecies were all now being fulfilled. And when that child was being carried in by its mother, down there, yet unborn, into the city of Bethlehem, brothers and sisters, the nation of Israel was about to die in agony under the hands of the Romans, who burnt their city to the ground, impaled their people upon stakes, and they writhed in agony in that city, giving birth to the Son of God. And they called him the Son of our sorrow, but his father called him the Son of my right hand. And that was the background to the birth of the Son of God, just part of it. The scripture teems with references, brethren and sisters, which point forward to this remarkable event. And I've just but sketched for you just one of those things in speaking about the life of Jacob and the fact that, of course, that in itself was a prophecy being lived out with him and his wife Rachel. Now when we come back then to Luke chapter 2, we read on here about the birth of the Son of God. We read in verse 5, or verse 7, or verse 6 will do. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The days were accomplished. What days? Well, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born at a particular time in history. Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, and you'll pardon me if we don't turn all these references up, because I've got that thing up on the wall there, it's worrying the daylights out of me. But in Galatians 4 and verse 4, he says, in the fullness of time, he says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. In the fullness of time that happened. What was the fullness of time? What was God waiting for, brethren and sisters? Was it that there were certain prophecies which said, well, 490 years, you know, Daniel, the 70 weeks. Was it just simply a date? Was that what God was waiting for? Oh, no. Oh, no. Romans 5, brethren and sisters, this is what he was waiting for. This is the time. This is what brought it about. It wasn't a particular date only, although, of course, that was involved. We're not saying that's not right. It was a date involved, but it wasn't just simply a date. This is what God was waiting for. And in Romans 5, brethren and sisters, this is what the apostle says. He says in verse 6 of that chapter, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. That's the strongest possible word that can be used to describe sinners. The ungodly. God waited until that time. For Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. Let me explain that to you, brethren and sisters. What Paul is saying there is this. You may have a man that you might admire. He may have a very upright character. You may stand in awe of him. You might admire him. You wouldn't die for him. There may be another man, he says, who's benevolent. He's kind. He's wonderful to you. You might die for him. But it'd have to be a daring act. You'd have to dare to die. You'd have to take a deep breath and do it quickly. Because if you hesitated, you wouldn't do it. But says the apostle, God waited. And waited. And waited. Not until we were good men. Or kind men. He waited. Until the world got to its worst state. And then, brethren and sisters, when he put his son to death, it wasn't a daring act. He calculated it, as far as we understand, as human beings, for 4,000 years. And if we take the Lord's words, that he was with the Father before the world was, in the mind and purpose of God, how long he calculated, we'd never know. But we know that at least for 4,000 years he contemplated that. And he waited in due time when the days were accomplished. The time had come, brethren and sisters, when they were filling up the measure of their fathers. And the time had come for the Son of God to be born. What a wonderful thing that is. What an enormous thing that is. You know, it humbles one to think about the Father, what he was prepared to do for humankind in their undeserving state. Paul couldn't have put it better, could he? Couldn't have said it better than that. It's a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, to think about what God was doing in the birth of that child. So it says back in Luke that she brought forth her firstborn son. Well, of course, he was her firstborn son. But he was God's firstborn, brethren and sisters. He was the seed of the woman. And you know, for Christadelphians who have been brought up in the truth, when we say the seed of the woman, we instinctively think that, oh well, he was made of our nature. He came in the flesh. He had all the propensities to sin as we have. Exactly right. No arguing with that at all, but that's not really what is being taught by the seed of the woman. It's not wrong, but it's not what's being actually taught. Because when in Genesis 3:15 it was said he would be the seed of the woman, it's really saying he would be God's son. Because you see, the things concerning the flesh were all manifest in the seed of the serpent. And if we say that the seed of the woman is speaking primarily of him being in human nature, then we've got this awful doctrine which says that the flesh bruised the flesh on the head. It's impossible, brethren and sisters. Flesh can do nothing. Seed of the woman is teaching us he would not be the seed of the man. Who then? I will be his father. 2 Samuel 7. How then? A virgin would conceive. Isaiah 7:14. When would that happen? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. His son. Made of a woman. Why? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his son, and because of sin, condemned sin. Where? In the very flesh